Well, we're going to continue our study this week in the book of Nahum. Last week, we looked at an overview of the book of Nahum, and we placed the book of Nahum in its historical and biblical theological context. In other words, we sort of put the book of Nahum where it belongs in the canon. And we stated the theme of the book of Nahum. And the theme of the book of Nahum, if you remember from last week, is the gospel of the wrath of God, or the good news, the good message of God's wrath. And the reason that we saw last week that God's wrath is good news is because it means for us that God is going to judge the world. We are looking to a day when God will put an end to this world and all its sinfulness and all of its worldly ways for the benefit of those of us who put our trust in Him. And we saw very briefly last week from the book of Nahum that God's wrath is going to fall on His enemies. It's going to fall upon those who do not take refuge in Him. But God's wrath will not fall on those who trust in Him and put their faith in Him and take refuge in Him. And so God's wrath for those of us who believe in Him and trust in Him is good news indeed. It gives us hope. And we saw last week also that God is going to judge the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is all very encouraging for us and helpful for us. Well, tonight what we want to do is we want to take a closer look at that theme, this idea of the good news of the wrath of God. And so we want to take especially a close look tonight at the doctrine of God's wrath. And that's what we want to put our attention on, specifically God's wrath and how Nahum treats God's wrath. It's really important that we see both, not just the wrath of God or the doctrine of the wrath of God, but how Nahum deals with the wrath of God. So look with me at Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, and we see here that Nahum states the doctrine of God's wrath for us, and he writes this: "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies." This is the statement of the doctrine of God's wrath. The Lord is jealous and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. And there's three adjectives there that we're going to take a look at. We'll spend some time with it, Lord willing, later on in the hour tonight. Jealous, avenging, and wrathful. But I want you to notice something before we get to those ideas first. I want you to know, I want you to notice the word or the name that Nahum uses for God to describe the one who is jealous. I want you to notice that it is the Lord who is jealous and avenging. The Lord who is avenging and wrathful. I want you to notice that Nahum doesn't use other names for God. He could have certainly done so. He could have used the name Elohim. He could have said God is jealous and avenging. He could have used the word Shaddai. He could have said, the Almighty is jealous and avenging. The Almighty is avenging and wrathful. He could have said, the Creator of heaven and earth is a jealous and an avenging God. But he chooses instead, he could have used the word Adonai, Lord, King. The King is jealous and avenging. He could have said, Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. All of those would have been very appropriate to speak about God's wrath. But what I want you to notice here is that he uses the name the Lord, which in Hebrew is Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord. And I want you to notice this because it's important for us, before we take a look at the doctrine of God's wrath, to put it in its context, which is what Nahum does for us here by naming Yahweh as the one who is angry. We need to understand God's wrath in context or in light of God's grace, God's covenant faithfulness to us. And when we read the name the Lord, we're reading about God's grace. We're reading about His mercy and His compassion and His love and His willingness to forgive sins and all these wonderful ideas. It's very, very important for us that when we think about and deal with the doctrine of God's wrath, that we put it in context of His grace. Because if we don't, the wrath of God, the doctrine of the wrath of God, is going to overwhelm us. The doctrine is a very sobering doctrine. It's a terrifying doctrine if we are approaching it with faith and with conviction. It's a doctrine that can quickly throw us into doubt. It's an overwhelming doctrine. And so we want to make sure that we place it in the context of grace. The other reason why we want to put the doctrine of God's wrath in context of grace is because it'll be our tendency to pervert our understanding of God's wrath. We won't have a clear, definite understanding. We won't have a clear biblical understanding of God's wrath unless we put it in the context of His grace. And that's what Nahum is doing for us here in verse 2 when he tells us that it is the Lord's wrath. It is the Lord who is a jealous and an avenging God. It is the Lord who is avenging and wrathful. So to do this, we're going to take a look tonight, once again, at what it means that God's name is the Lord. What does this word mean? What's the significance of God's name as Jehovah, as opposed to Elohim or Adonai or the other names of God, King, Creator, Almighty, these other names that we know God by? What's the significance of the name Yahweh? What is the significance that God is a God of grace? And to do this, we're going to take a look at the primary place in Scripture where we understand what the name Yahweh means. We're going to take a look at Exodus chapter 3. So if you'll please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. You probably remember that it's Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God reveals His name as Yahweh to Moses. We're going to take a look at the context. We're going to see all that's in store for us from the text tonight about what it means that God's name is the Lord. And I want you to think about this while we look at this. I want you to call to mind, and I'm going to try to draw this out as the evening goes by and as we take a look at this idea, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is Jehovah in the flesh. It is Jesus Christ who is our great I Am, which is what Jehovah signifies. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of, the enfleshment of, the incarnation of the things that we're going to be reading here tonight. So keep those things in mind as we take a look at Exodus chapter 3. So let's see what Exodus chapter 3 has to say to us about the significance of this name, Jehovah. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, I'm reading in verse 1, chapter 3, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So think about this for just a minute. There's Moses out in the wilderness. He's been farming, tending sheep for 40 years, probably a very boring life. If you'll remember, for Moses, he was raised in Pharaoh's court, so he had an exciting youth. For 40 years, he's been in the land of Midian, watching over sheep day after day. Just put yourself in his shoes for a moment. It's a little bit mundane. It's a little bit rote. And then suddenly, one day, Moses is out with his sheep, and he sees something he's never seen before. He looks over, and he sees a bush. And the bush is on fire. That catches attention, first of all. Oh, the bush is on fire. But then he goes and he looks at the bush, something to distract him from the monotony of the day, and he realizes that although the bush is on fire, it's not burned, it's not consumed. The leaves aren't wilting or turning to ash. And so he looks, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, probably what we would have said to ourselves out in the wilderness, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Probably stunned Moses a little bit that a voice came out of the bush that was burning. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the first thing that I want you to notice here is that the Lord is holy. He calls Moses out of the bush. He tells Moses to take the sandals off his feet because the place where he is standing is holy. To be in the presence of the Lord is to be in a holy place, a sacred place, a sanctified place. The second thing that I want you to notice is that the Lord, the God, or the Lord God is the God of Moses' father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, which teaches us a few things. The first thing that it teaches us is that the Lord is God from generation to generation. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Moses' father to Moses. The second thing that it teaches us is that God is a God who saves sinners. Because if you know anything about Moses' family history, if you know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one thing that you know about these men is that they were all very foolish men. They were despicable men. They did terrible and horrible things in many ways until God entered their life and saved them and rescued them from their sins. If you know anything about Abraham, you know the foolishness that he got himself into. His son was no different than him, Isaac. If you know anything about Jacob, he was a terrible man. He was very foolish. He got himself in all kinds of trouble. And yet here is Yahweh, the Holy One. And he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. From generation to generation, the God of mercy and the God of grace, a friend of sinners. Which would have been very, very encouraging to Moses, because as you know, Moses himself was a sinner. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He was deemed to be some kind of hero for the Hebrews. Everyone thought that he was going to be the savior of Israel. And he ends up murdering a man. And he ends up having to flee. And that's why he was in the wilderness tending sheep for 40 years. Because he himself was a sinner. And here he is before the God who loves sinners and saves sinners and is gracious and merciful to sinners. And so we notice these two things, that God is holy and he's a God of mercy and grace to sinners. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He was afraid to look at the God of grace. Look with me at verse 7, continue on. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, is a God who sees the affliction of the afflicted, who hears the cry of those who cry, and who knows their sufferings. He is a God who, though high and lifted up and transcendent and holy, is a God who draws near to those who are in need, who need help. God is a God who is moved by the pleas of those who cry out to him. It reminds us of old Manasseh. You remember Manasseh was that horrible, terrible, rotten, sinful king, did all kinds of horrible, unspeakable things. And God threw him into prison in his providence. And when Manasseh was afflicted, when he was in prison, when he was hurting, because of his sinfulness, he was broken by his sin, and he called out to God, and he pled for mercy. And the text tells us there in 2 Chronicles 33:13 that God was moved by Manasseh's plea for mercy. He heard his cry, and he answered Manasseh. And what does the text say there in 2 Chronicles about Manasseh? Then Manasseh knew that God was the Lord. That God was the God of grace, that God was a God of mercy, a God who hears the cry of the afflicted, a God who hears their cry and knows their sufferings. It doesn't say that then Manasseh knew that God was creator of heaven and earth, or that God was the Almighty, or that God was the Lord of hosts, but he knew that God was Yahweh, a God of grace, a God of mercy. My question to you tonight is, are you afflicted? Are you suffering? Do you cry out to God day and night? Are you afflicted with some kind of temptation or persecution or simply the hardships of living in a fallen world, the encouragement that I have for you tonight is that God is a God who sees your affliction and who hears your cries and who knows your sufferings. And brothers and sisters, in the new covenant, we are assured that His Son sits at His right hand, and Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, knows our sufferings. He bore our own sins on the cross. He humiliated Himself, took on human flesh, dwelt among us. He sees our afflictions, He hears our cries, and He knows our sufferings. He is not apathetic. He is not complacent. He is not blind. He is not distracted or sleeping. He is Yahweh. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them, verse 8, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here we see that God is a God of compassion. It's one thing to be sympathetic. It's one thing to pity people. It's one thing to hear an affliction and to see the cries and to know someone's sufferings and to feel bad for them, to sympathize with them, to empathize with them. But brothers and sisters, when somebody is compassionate, they take action to relieve that suffering. And that's exactly what God does here. He doesn't just know their sufferings, but He delivers them out of those sufferings. I have come down to deliver them, He says, to be their Savior, to rescue them, to show them compassion, out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. God is a God of reward, a God of hope, a God of comfort, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all those promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, this is where things get interesting for Moses. He was doing okay at this point. God is holy. God is gracious. This was encouraging to Moses. But now God's put a responsibility on Moses. And it's really interesting because this whole scene plays out. We see an interesting dynamic here, an interesting contrast between the holy God of transcendent grace who is near to His people and hears their call, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on one hand, and weak, frail, vulnerable Moses on the other, who's out tending sheep and comes and sees the burning bush and is placed with this huge responsibility to act on behalf of God for the sake of His people. And so Moses begins to argue with God. This is an interesting dynamic. It's somewhat humorous. It takes us aback a little bit. Here's the holy God working with this guy in the desert. But it's helpful for us because it teaches us something about God's patience. Yahweh is not only holy, merciful to sinners, compassionate, able to save, a deliverer, one who comforts, but He's patient. So Moses starts to argue with God, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go?" He doesn't want to go. He's trying to get out of it. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God responds to him in verse 12, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, and in a way Moses is still trying to get out of all of this. It's a vain hope, but he's hoping that somehow there's some catch here that it's going to give him an excuse not to go. But Moses then says this to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me," you can see the nervousness and the worry that's in Moses' mind and the anxiety that's in him now, "and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" What is your name? What are we going to call you? The people of Israel have been in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians have all kinds of gods. There's the god of this, the god of that, and the god of the other thing. What am I going to tell them when you send me? And we have this amazing verse in verse 14 where God reveals His name. It's His eternal, memorial, generation to generation name. It is the name that God is to be known by. It is the name that sums up all that He is. It's a verse that you're very familiar with. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said this, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God said to Moses a third time, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So what does this mean, that God's name is I am who I am? What's the significance of this? It's important that we get this. We've covered it a few times before, so I'm going to cover it somewhat briefly tonight. When God says that His name is I am, you understand this is a statement that only God can make in an absolute way. None of us could claim to be I am who I am, because it wouldn't be a true statement. It's only true for God. And it reveals to us certain aspects of His character, of His nature. And that's what God is doing with Moses now. He's revealing His nature. He's revealing something about what God is and who God is to Moses. Namely, three things. Number one, that God is simple or non-composite, which is to say He's not made up of body parts or passions. If God was made up of parts, He could not say that His name, He couldn't truthfully say that His name was I am. He'd have to say, "I'm this, that, and the other thing. I'm what I'm made to be." But God's uncreated. He is simple. And what that means for us is that God is incorruptible. He is perfectly holy and He can be none other. He is pure. He's unadulterated. He's unadulteratable. He's incorruptible. He's not just uncorrupted. He's incorruptible. He is the great I am. The second thing that it means to us is that God is immutable, which is to say that God cannot change. If God could change, He couldn't say His name was I am who I am. He'd have to say, "I am maybe. Maybe I am what I am. Or I might not be tomorrow. Or maybe I wasn't yesterday." But no, the one who is speaking to Moses is who He is. That is, He is unchangeable. And what that means for us is that God is faithful. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He does not change. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God, which brings us to the third point, which is this, that God is also eternal. He's unchanging. He's incorruptible forever and ever, limitlessly and boundlessly. Not bounded by time, not bounded by space, which means for us that God is reliable and incorruptible and a God of grace, a Savior of sinners, a Deliverer, one who knows the sufferings of His people from everlasting to everlasting, forever and ever, world without end. He is the great I am. Now, in the Hebrew, I always like to go over the Hebrew here. I am who I am. In Hebrew, is pronounced something like this, Ayah, Asher, Ayah. And so that's what God says to Moses. God said to Moses, "My name is Ayah, Asher, Ayah." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, Ayah has sent me to you, I am." And then God says a third time to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel." And in Hebrew, the Lord is Yahweh. And you can hear the similarity. I don't want you to get caught up in the sounds that I'm making, but I just want you to see that in the Hebrew, there's a similarity. The name the Lord derives from this idea of His being, of His immutability, of His incorruptibility, of His eternality, of His trustworthiness forever and ever, of His holiness forever and ever, of His grace that never changes.
is worthy of our trust, not just today, not just yesterday, but every day until the end of eternity. The Lord, He is the eternal God of grace. Say this to the people of Israel. Verse 15, the Lord, and again he repeats, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, repeats this idea, a God who saves sinners, a God who makes promises, who makes covenant with sinners, a God who cannot break that covenant, a God whose covenant is incorruptible and pure, a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. That's the significance here of what God is saying. Yahweh, the Lord, this is God's covenant name. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And he goes on to underline the importance of it. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations, for all time, for any who put their trust in me. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. Sort of summarizes the things that we've just looked at. A holy God of compassion, of grace, a Savior of sinners, eternally, unchangeably so. And they will listen to your voice, verse 18. And you and the elders of Israel, so go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And the last thing that I want you to notice here is that Yahweh is a God who brings his people to himself. There's another place we can look at in the book of Exodus to learn something about the significance of this name of God, the Lord, which helps us to put in context what Nahum is saying to us in verse 2 about his wrath. Look with me over at Exodus chapter 34. There's a place where God himself explains the significance and the meaning of his name, the Lord. Now, I've got to talk a little bit about the context here. It's a rich, rich context. It's one you may be familiar with. In this place, the children of Israel have been worshiping the golden calf. And God, of course, sees this, and Moses comes down out of the mountain, and God is so angry with the children of Israel, he's ready to destroy all of them, to pour out his wrath upon them, and to start again, and to make Moses a new Israel, a kind of nation. And Moses intercedes for the people, and God hears the pleas of Moses, and so God relents. God has mercy upon the children of Israel. And it's told to us in chapter 33, verse 7, and following, that Moses speaks with God, and God speaks with Moses, like a friend speaks with a friend. And in chapter 33, verse 12, we have these beautiful, beautiful words, this beautiful story that unfolds for us. I'm going to read it to you. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. That's Moses speaking to the Lord. God, you've said to me that you've shown your grace to me, that you favor me, that I'm your friend, and that you know me by name. And on that basis, then, Moses makes an appeal to God. Verse 13, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. In other words, what Moses is praying is, O Lord, show me your grace that I might grow in grace. I long to know your grace more and more. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God says to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, "If your presence won't go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? Is it not your presence with us, your nearness to us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And at this point, Moses is so overwhelmed by the mercy of God and the truth that has been revealed to him about the character of God and his covenant faithfulness, that verse 18, Moses prays a prayer that all of us would have prayed in the same context, and that all of us, I think, do pray. Moses said, "Please show me your glory. Lord, help me to know you better. Show me the glory of your grace. Reveal yourself to me. Help me to know." And God goes on to say to Moses, "I can't show you my glory, Moses. No man shall see me and live. My glory is too wonderful. It's too overpowering for a creature such as yourself. But here's what I can do," God says. "What I can do is I can proclaim my name to you. I can preach what the name Jehovah means to you. And in doing so, I'll show you my glory that way." And that's exactly what happens. God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, as you'll remember. And God causes his glory to pass by Moses, just a reflection of his glory, as it were. And as God passes by Moses, he proclaims his name. And in proclaiming his name, what he's doing is he's preaching the name Yahweh. He's preaching the first sermon on the doctrine of God's name, Jehovah, or the Lord. And we see this in chapter 34, verse 5. Look there with me. Chapter 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful, a God gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" That's his covenant faithfulness. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands." His love is vast. His love is broad. His love is endless. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin," all kinds of perversion, all kinds of sin, "the corruption of the flesh, the breaking of the law, the imputation of Adam's guilt, forgiving it all, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation." In other words, bringing justice to those who do not receive his covenant forgiveness and his covenant love. And the idea here that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children shouldn't trip you up too much. It's a Hebrew way of saying that God will not let anyone go free. Justice will be met. God's justice is perfect. There's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere you can hide. To the third and to the fourth generation, God will punish iniquity. He is perfectly just. We have this beautiful description then of the name of God. And what it means is that God is a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of faithfulness. He forgives sin, but he by no means clears the guilty. He is a just judge. Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to consider then back in chapter 1, verse 2, that this is the God who is a jealous and an avenging God. And we need to understand this and we need to think about it. So Nahum uses this covenant name of God, the Lord. But brothers and sisters, since we are members of the new covenant, this name has an even richer meaning for us, because we are inheritors of the covenant of grace. This covenant name is all the more profound and all the more rich and all the more dear to our hearts. Since God has not only revealed His name to us in a word that He gave to Moses to write down long, long time ago in the book of Exodus, or explained it to us a long, long time ago in the book of Exodus through Moses' writings, but God today, in these last days, has revealed Himself in His Son, in the person and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah, the Lord, the great I Am, enfleshed, incarnate, the living Word of God, the eternal Word of God, the incorruptible Word of God in the flesh. So that Yahweh has a new covenant name, not just Ayah, Asher, Ayah. More than this, in the new covenant, His new covenant name, brothers and sisters, is Yesu Christu tu Kyrio Amon, which is translated Jesus Christ, our Lord, our I Am, our God of the covenant, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not by blood, but by faith, because we share the same faith that they do. Our immutable, our incorruptible, our eternal, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping, and brothers and sisters in the new covenant, covenant-fulfilling on our behalf. Our Yahweh, our I Am, full of grace and truth, our Savior, our Deliverer, the One who sees our afflictions, who knows our sufferings. Our Yahweh, and therefore our great King, who intercedes for us like Moses did for Israel so long ago, who speaks with us the way a friend speaks with a friend, the way Yahweh did with Moses, who shows us grace and favor and knows us by name, our Yahweh, our Lord, our great I Am, so that we cry out to Him the way Moses spoke to the Lord. Say, if we have found favor in Your sight, if You know us by name, show us Your glory. Teach us Your ways so that we might find more favor. And show us Your glory. But unlike Moses, to whom the Lord said, I can't show you My glory, Jesus Christ gives us this promise that there's a day when we'll see Him face to face. And whoever has this hope in Him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. You see, He is our Yahweh. He is our Lord. So when we come to Nahum then, we need to understand this doctrine of the grace of God, especially as it comes to us in Christ Jesus. And we need to understand that it is the God of grace's jealousy and vengeance and wrath that we are now going to turn our attention to and study. It is the Lord who is a jealous and an avenging God. It is the Lord who is avenging and wrathful. Now this should give us some pause. It should cause us to fall on our knees and worship the Lord our God, who is full of grace and full of mercy, and yet who is a God who is jealous and avenging and wrathful. Now I would like, it's a little early, but I would like to stop here because I want to take up this doctrine of God's wrath more fully and look at each of these three adjectives and really flesh them out and spend some time with them and think about them. So this seems like a good place to stop, except that maybe what I'll do to sort of round off the evening is just go over briefly with you what we're going to take a look at next week, Lord willing, when we unpack these three ideas, jealousy, a vengeance or avenging, the fact that God is an avenging God, and this idea of wrath. So just very briefly, when we say that God is jealous, the God of grace and mercy, the Savior, He's jealous. What we mean is that He's fiercely protective of what He possesses and what is His right. And so my question to you is, then what does that mean God is jealous of? What is it that He's fiercely protective of if it's not His grace? If it's not the forgiveness of sins,
if it's not the deliverance that he brings his people, and if it's not his people themselves. So when we start to think of God's wrath, and we can think of it under these three headings, jealousy, vengeance, and wrath proper, it's very encouraging to us right off the bat. God is a jealous God. He's fiercely protective of his grace. And the second thing that we notice here is that God is a God of vengeance. What does it mean that God avenges? Well, it means that he pays back harm with harm. And we'll take a closer look at that next week. He pays back injury for injury. He's an equitable God. Tooth for tooth, so to speak. But the question then is what is it that God is paying back? What injury and harm are we speaking of? It must be any injury or harm against his grace. The forgiveness of sins. Anybody who would war against his Christ, who would reject his Christ, who would throw off the offer of the forgiveness of sins. God is a God who pays back injury for injury. And then we have, thirdly, God's wrath proper. What does that mean, wrath? This is probably the most sobering aspect of the wrath of God, is this idea of the wrath proper of God. When the text says that God is avenging and wrathful, it means that God is violently hostile. He is displeased. There is a relationship of not friendship, but enmity. And it's fierce, it's violent towards those who are his enemies. And again, the question is, well, who are those who are his enemies? What is it that God is so violent against? And it must be those things that oppose his grace, his compassion, his promises, his covenant. Those who oppose his name. Those who would violate his law and violate his mercy. Those who would be enemies of God, he will violently oppose. And I want to spend some time then next week fleshing those three things out, spending some time with it. And in the first part of verse 3, Nahum gives us some instructions on how to think about this properly, because it's easy to look at those three things and misunderstand them. There's sin in our hearts. And so Nahum gives us some protections for thinking about those three ideas clearly in light of the nature of God's grace.